That was a wonderful song to sing before our time of worship tonight through the study of the Word of God. As we return to the Gospel of John tonight, I think it's necessary for us, just because of our Sunday night kind of operation where we're not always in the mode of teaching. There's other things that take place that kind of make our Sunday evening somewhat disjointed as way, by way of our study. And also simply just to remind us of the overall reality of the Gospel of John, I think it's important for us to just be reminded again of the theme of this entire book. As I study the book each week, I have to continue to thrust myself back, to take myself back to what the Apostle John's main purpose was for writing the words that he wrote. He could have chosen a thousand different scenarios for us as he was penning the words that we might have before us, the words of God. And yet what we have is what we have by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of how he was used to give us these things. You remember that this book is about faith. It is about belief. In fact, in the entire Bible, you may not know this, but the word believe is mentioned, at least in the English versions, 152 times. Doesn't seem like a whole lot of times, but 49 of those times are in the Gospel of John. And this is not just any kind of faith that John is talking about. Everybody has a faith. Everybody believes things. This is about a faith that works unto salvation. This is about the only faith that actually matters. In John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, John says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe. That you may believe so that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what I want you to believe. And that through that belief you may have life in his name. So the Apostle John, at the end of his letter, gives us that desire, that theme, and everything he writes, every illustration that he gives, every story that he tells points us in that direction. And that is why I believe that we have to keep reminding ourselves of it so that we don't get off track, so that we don't over-spiritualize any portion of the text that we study. John says, I wrote this that you might, through your believing in Jesus Christ, have eternal life. Now, we understand that there are only really two religions in the world. There are a lot of religions by name, a lot of religions that call themselves a religion, but there really are only two religions in the world. One that acknowledges that faith in Jesus Christ alone will in fact bring eternal life to a lost soul, and the other that believes that following a system of works will bring eternal life. True Christianity, of course, believes that faith in Christ alone will heal the sin-sick soul and give eternal life, just as the Apostle John desires. Every other religion, other than true Christianity, every other religion in the world believes in a system of works for eternal life. In other words, as long as you follow a list of rules, we've talked about this before, as long as you follow certain regulations, do certain things, pound on enough doors, talk to enough friends, ride your bike enough miles, then you will just be fine when it comes to God allowing you into heaven. If you do enough good philanthropic things, or even if enough others do good on your behalf, or pray enough on your behalf, that you will and can satisfy God, whatever that definition means. So the two religions in the world are the one of works, whereby You hope that you can do enough to rightly satisfy God. And then there's the only real true religion, which really is not a religion at all. It's a relationship with the only true Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, and that is by faith alone. And it's this latter kind of faith. It's this faith in Christ alone that John has continually been presenting. In every little picture that we have seen up to this point, as we have looked at them, this is the formation of faith. That's what John is presenting to us. The formation of faith. And in the first four chapters, we have seen that. In chapters 1 and 2, there was the formation of faith in the disciples. Jesus called them to Himself and they followed Him. And the formation of faith in believing in who He was and what He is, we see that developing all throughout the Gospel, but in its seedbed form there in chapters 1 and 2 as the Word of Christ speaks to them and they see Him do the miracle in Cana of Galilee. Chapter 3, there was the formation of faith in a religious leader named Nicodemus, one who had come to Him by night, scared of what others might have thought of Him. He comes to Jesus by night and that man's knows of Jesus. He knows of the miracles that Jesus has done. And Jesus confronts him with what real faith is. Chapter 4, of course, there was the formation of faith in a Samaritan woman along with others of her town as Jesus confronts her, the immoral woman who comes out in hiding really in the middle of the day and finds her Savior. And as we saw last time we were here, there was the formation of one of the upper class, the Roman official who believed that Jesus Christ could indeed do what He said He did, that His daughter would be made well. That Jesus Christ was in fact the one who had power over disease. It didn't matter if He was there or not. He could just speak the word and it was done. But it's interesting as you process through the Gospel of John, in chapter 5 there's a change taking place. There's a change by way of attitude. The change is from the general reception of Christ, the general reality that Christ is pretty much received by those around. They're curious as to who He is. And now in chapter 5 you see this transition start to take place of rejection of Christ. Seems rather strange that it would happen so quickly, but that's exactly what's taking place. And so instead of the formation of faith happening, there is this formation of hatred because of Christ, a formation of hatred because of His word and because of His miracles. Now, this isn't an all-out hatred. Certainly, it isn't by everyone that everyone hates Jesus Christ, but it is particularly and acutely centered upon those who are the religious leaders of the day. And the rejection really entails this entire chapter of John chapter 5. And, in fact, it runs through the rest of the gospel. Jesus is being rejected. And the gospel goes on. The hatred gets worse. It grows to the point of even the Lord's crucifixion. And this is where it begins. And I want to read for us the first 18 verses of John chapter 5 so that we can just kind of see this develop. John chapter 5, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. They were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now I want us to remember two words to really outline this passage for us tonight. They're really simple. We know them. In fact, they're the title of our sermon tonight: faith and works. Faith, we'll see in chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Works, verses 10 through 18. And the Bible describes one of the attributes of God as compassion. He is compassionate. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with verse after verse after verse extolling the compassion of God. When God was speaking of Moses, we heard about this weekend in the conference in Exodus chapter 34, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" When Moses was speaking to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 and 31, he said, "When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice." Why? Because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which He swore to them. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9, "For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate." Psalm 78, verse 37 and 38, "For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But God, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath." Jonah, praying to God, relies on the compassion of God. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 and following, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. You're one who relents concerning calamity. There is a statement in our modern day that says God helps those who help themselves. There are many people who believe that that statement's in the Bible. And I think sometimes we come to believe this because we live in a world where the system of our world often seems to not really be helpful when anyone is really in need. It's really not all that helpful. In the world of economics, we say the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Those who grow up with opportunity to have a good education, we say they usually get more education. In fact, that's the heart cry of many in our society. Because of this, we begin to apply this system mentality that God helps those who help themselves. However the world may believe that, according to the Bible, the very opposite is true with God. And as we saw and read in those passages in the Old Testament, our God is a compassionate God. And because of that character, one of the great principles of Scripture is that God helps those who are helpless. God helps those who are helpless. Each and every person in this world is helpless. Each and every one of us in this room is helpless. The world is helpless, whether they realize it or not. And the good news of Jesus Christ, the word that we bring to all of humanity, the euangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is news that everybody must hear and everybody must believe if they are to be saved. The good news of Jesus Christ. So the first part of John chapter 5 records then the third miracle of Jesus, and it expresses this very principle of God, this compassion of God towards the helpless. And it does it really in rather vivid fashion. Jesus Christ enables a lame man to walk. This is rather remarkable. And we could read it, and we could see that, and we can, as we heard this week, we see God through our ears. We could see the compassion of God as we read the story in our ears. But this is more than simply a story about the physical healing of a lame man. This is a story that John puts here because it fits his theme. John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, we might have life in His name. He wants us to believe that Jesus Christ is the God who helps the helpless. So this is a story about faith. A faith that is expressed in the only one who could heal because of the knowledge that He has of the helpless state. This is a story about Jesus Christ, the only one who could heal because Jesus Christ has an intimate knowledge with those who are helpless. It's a story that contrasts really disbelief and hostility toward Christ on the part of the Jewish believers with the faith of a helpless, poor man. And we know the leaders were those who should have accepted Jesus Christ. They're the religious leaders. They're the ones who knew the law. They're the ones who interpreted the law. They should have accepted Christ. They were the ones who supposedly knew what the Scriptures taught. Jesus will say to them later in John, "You looked in the Scriptures because you believe that in them is eternal life." John chapter 5, verse 39 and following. You search the Scriptures, you know the Scriptures, you've read the Scriptures, because you believe in the Scriptures, in the words, in the activity, in the carrying out of the ritualistic activity of religion is eternal life. but they speak of me, Jesus says. They should have known that salvation would come in Christ, but instead they're blind because their system. Christ came to the sick. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 9? It isn't the healthy that need a physician, it's the sick, as they complain about Jesus Christ going with Matthew after he calls him as a tax collector to follow him. Jesus goes with Matthew to his house, and all around in the house are Matthew's buddies, the sinners, the other tax gatherers, the scum of the earth, the outcasts, and the Pharisees are angry that Jesus is meeting with sinners. Jesus says, listen, only the sick need a doctor. The Apostle John tells us in verse 1, that this was during a feast of the Jews. He doesn't tell us which feast. We don't know which feast. The feast really isn't important. It probably was the Passover. But our text doesn't say that, and apparently the disciples weren't with him at the time. At least it doesn't say the disciples were with him. Possibly they could have been. But he enters the city, and he enters Jerusalem from the east side. He enters as if he was coming from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley and entering into the east side. You go to Jerusalem today, the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem is all boarded up. You can't get in from that side. Can't get in from that side. In fact, the Arabs have put cemeteries on that side of Jerusalem because they believe the Messiah would never come through a cemetery if he was going to come at all. They understand that Jesus is going to come down on the Mount of Olives and everything's going to be there, and they think they're going to prevent him from entering the city by that foolishness. But you can't get in from that side of the city this day, but Jesus got in through that, and he came in through the Sheep Gate, what was known as the Sheep Gate there. And on the other side of that, at least on the right-hand side, there's the Cathedral of Anne that's there now, and I've walked partly around that wall, which isn't the original wall of the city of Jerusalem. It was built in the 1500s, the current wall that's there, but you can walk around that on the top, and you can come down right there near where this happened. The Cathedral of Anne is there, a beautiful place to sing. It holds a note for like 8 seconds, so it's an amazing place to hear singing take place, but the Pools of Bethesda are right there. And Jesus enters Jerusalem there, and he comes to this place. And verse 3 says, in these porticos, these little holes, these little places around there, this big open area, there's around the pool, there's all these porticos where the sick were laying, where the people who were there, this mass of humanity of disabled people is right there. I always chuckle when people say they look at passages like this and they say, listen, we ought to reach out with social context and go out and try to heal the sick and all these kinds of things. And these false faith healers come around. They say, that's what Jesus did. And I say, really? Have you not read John chapter 5? Here's a host of humanity laying around. And Jesus heals one guy. From their definition of that being love, that wasn't love at all. Yet here is Jesus looking at this mass of humanity. It must have been a pitiful sight to him. Those who he created, those whom he had spoke to life, ravaged now by the effects of life and sin and sickness, held in the bondage of true deception as they are sitting there, as John describes them. Notice, in the end of verse 3 and through verse 4, you have this whole description of the moving of the waters and the texture. Probably text probably says what mine does, an angel of the Lord. Listen, this isn't God moving the water. This isn't Christ's attentive angels, holy angels moving the water. This is a demon possession here. These are those who are appearing as angels of light simply for the fact of deception. Coming out to move the waters, and people believed by deception that they, when they got in the water, they would be healed. And so they're caught in this bondage of deception. And John gives a kind of a twofold description of them. One is that they're sick. Notice he says they lay there the sick. He says that first. That's disabled. That's really the word for or the idea of a paralytic, almost someone who is quadriplegic or even paraplegic. In other words, there are these who couldn't help themselves because they had no strength to help themselves. And then John describes their disabilities by telling us that they are lame. So he says they have no strength. That's what the word sick kind of describes. Then he says they're blind, they are lame, they are withered. Withered, they're like dried up leaves. Reading this reminded me when I was in high school working in a nursing home, in one of the sections of the nursing home where most of the people needed a whole lot of help just to do anything. Thought, wow, this is kind of what these people were. These people were truly needy. They needed help because they couldn't help themselves. Think about that. Without some kind of compassionate outside intervention upon their lives and in their lives, they would surely just die. Remember I said this is a physical picture here. There's a physical picture happening. But I want us to switch our minds for a moment to the spiritual picture. Remember, John wrote this that we might believe Jesus is the Christ. There's a spiritual reality taking place here in the physical happenings of what's going on. John hasn't just described for us these people. John has described for us the spiritual condition of all of humanity. All of humanity stands separated and helpless apart from the compassion and grace that comes through Jesus Christ. We are all sick. We are all blind. We are all lame. We are all paralyzed by sin. What is the picture of mankind before God reaches out to save and make them well? There's a lot of places we could turn, but I just want to turn over to Romans chapter 5, just for a minute. This is our condition. This is the condition of humanity in a spiritual reality. John chapter 5, the Apostle Paul describes it very, very well. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For while we were still," what? "Helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Listen, there's three synonymous terms just in verse 6 there. We, helpless, ungodly. Put an equal sign between them all. That describes the same people. We were helpless. We were ungodly. And at the right time, Christ died. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. You say, what's Paul saying? Paul's just simply saying, listen, if someone was righteous, people would jump forward and die for that person. They're a righteous person. Why not keep them alive? Even for some good people, people die. But God demonstrates His own love, His own compassion toward us, in that while we were yet, here's another term, sinners, Christ died for us. Could there be a condition more helpless than that? It's while we were helpless that God came and rescued us. If you look at the word helpless in the lexicon, you will find that it means sluggish in doing what's right. Sluggish in doing what's right. Or unable by your own strength to achieve anything great. There's another definition. You're absolutely destitute of power. Same word as John chapter 5, describing the physical helplessness of this man. Destitute of power, unable to accomplish anything on his own. In other words, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and John, by way of this physical picture in John chapter 5, is saying the same thing. We are in a complete state of helplessness when Christ died for us. absolute helplessness, unable, no power to help ourselves, that is when Christ heals the sick heart. There are things man cannot do. He cannot understand the things of the Spirit without having the indwelling Spirit, 2 Corinthians 2:14. And he cannot cease from sin unless he is aided by God. 2 Peter 2:14. So mankind is helpless spiritually. Absolutely helpless. He is blind. In these porticos lay the multitude of those who were absolutely helpless. They are blind. All humanity is blind. See, I think sometimes we can read this and we go, boy, I'm glad I was never there. I'm glad I wasn't like this guy. Remember Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Remember, no one can see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, unless he be born from above. You can't even get there unless there's outside intervention in your life, Nicodemus. The leaders of the Jews thought they could see. But they were blind. They were just as blind as the rest. And they proved their blindness in their refusal to believe in Christ. You can study John chapter 9 and see a clear example of this principle played out in the blind man who Jesus heals. And so the people were sick. They were completely disabled. They were blind. John says they were lame. They were lame. These people at the pool had a physical problem that needed healing. They couldn't walk, couldn't get there. But the real need was that they couldn't walk spiritually without God's divine help. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, unless God makes you spiritually walk, unless God draws you to Himself, you will never spiritually walk. Just as helpless as this man is and the multitude around him are without the intervention of Christ in their physical life, so too, everybody in their spiritual life without the intervention of God will never walk. Mankind is disabled, he's sick, he's blind, he's lame. John says, and withered, paralyzed. Romans 8:7 tells us that the mind set on the things of the flesh are hostile toward God because it doesn't subject itself to the law of God. In fact, it's not even able to do so. Cannot. Impossible. It is an impossible reality for any man to try to save himself. It's impossible. Cannot. This is what the Lord sees as he enters the sheep gate. It's a desperate picture. Desperation at its highest level. And into this mass of desperate humanity walks grace. I've been around the old city of Jerusalem. There are several gates there. Christ could have come into any of them. And yet in his sovereignty and his providence, he chose this one. It was for the sick that Christ came. And their greatest need was not physical healing. Their greatest need here was not that they have their physical needs met. Their greatest need was their spiritual healing. And it's in this scene that we see the miracle happen. Notice what this man says. Of course, verse 4 is not necessarily even included in some manuscripts of the oldest manuscripts, but it's here for us. I think it's important to be here for us just to help us understand that this is not the angel of the Lord that's stirring the waters. These are demons appearing as angels of light who come down, make the water stir, so that the people think when they get in, they're healed. And even some appeared to get well once they entered in. Not this man. He couldn't get there. There, a certain man was there who had been there 38 years in his sickness. That's a long time. It's a long time to be in a condition of wanting to be well, wanting to do the right thing, wanting to get there, striving to get there, and yet unable. When Jesus sees him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, not in the position, but in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Jesus is drawing out from this man the reality of his condition. Not the condition of his physical reality. Yeah, that's part of it. And this man, I think, starts there. But he's really drawing out from him his spiritual condition, because even later, Jesus says, "Listen, sin no more," in verse 14. We know what Jesus' reality was. We know what his desire was. And we know what happened with this man. The man could never accomplish anything about going and living an obedient life had he not believed in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, yes, is using his physical healing, but he's uncovering the man's real need. "Do you wish to get well?" he says. The sick man answers, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. When the water stirred, nobody comes to help me. Even while I'm coming, trying to get there on my own, another steps in before me," intimating that once the water stopped moving, no healing would happen. It was into this mass of sick that Christ came, and he saw this man who had been lame for 38 years. No one knew Christ. They were spiritually blind. They believed in the superstition of the pool. If they had just touched it when the waters are moving, they would get better. And Jesus quietly walks up to this helpless sinner and asks him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the man answers him out of his helplessness. The man understands at least something about his condition. I don't have anybody to put me there. I need help. I can't get there on my own. I can't do this on my own. I've tried. I've been here 38 years. I've been here a long time. I've worked so many days trying and trying. And even when I get close, even when it seems like it's going to happen, something else takes it. And I can't get there. Some outside help. Jesus says, "Arise. Take up your pallet and walk." Immediately he's changed. Instantaneously. Jesus speaks the word, it happens. That's why John puts it in verse 9. "And immediately the man became well." You know what that means in the original language? Immediately the man became well. It happened. This is a physically amazing thing that has taken place. This man didn't see Christ and go, "Oh, I've got to get to him." He didn't search out Christ. He couldn't help himself. There was nothing he could do except claw his way, striving and trying to get there and trying to invoke some sense in which his own effort would make him well. Been trying to do that for 38 years with no success. But out of compassion. Out of compassion, God reaches out. And by grace, through faith, this man is healed in a moment. You say, how do you know it's faith? Because verse 9 says, immediately the man became well. He's healed. He's physically healed. And the connective term in verse 9, and he took up his pallet and walked. You notice in verse 8, Jesus never said to him, "You're healed." Jesus never said, "Oh, don't worry about it, pal. Your legs will work. Don't worry about it, brother. I've healed you." He doesn't say any of that. He just commands him to obey him. Arise, pick up your stuff, and move on. And the man, not knowing Jesus, believes. Took up his pallet and he began to walk. He did exactly what Jesus had told him to do. That's faith. That's faith. His life was changed forever. Isn't that exactly how Christ saves people today? Instead of waiting for us to come to Him, we cannot, we will not. We could never. We do not want Him. No one seeks for God, Romans 3:10. Out of the compassion of His nature, Christ comes to us. He comes to us who are helpless, and He speaks the words of life. Follow me. Christ came to help the helpless. He didn't come to help those who believe that God helps those who help themselves. You see, God asked this man if he wanted to get well. And his reply was not self-reliance. His reply wasn't, yeah, I'll get well because sooner or later I'll just grab myself up by my bootstraps and walk out of here. No, the realization that he needed outside help, that he was bankrupt in knowing that he couldn't do it. He tried for 38 years. He couldn't get there. In all of his best efforts, on his strongest days, in his best moments, he couldn't make it. And even when he got close, it was not good enough. He was bankrupt. And yet by God's grace, grace abounded to him, and he was immediately changed. That's exactly what happened to us, isn't it? We say, oh, miracles don't happen today. Really? Have you ever looked at yourself in the mirror? This is where belief begins, isn't it? You see, part of the problem is that people argue with God that they're not spiritually helpless. People argue with God that they're not blind, that they're not lame, that they're not paralyzed in their own heart to spiritual things without Christ. The Bible teaches that God will not debate with you on that subject. God will not debate about it. The reality is there is a spiritual lostness to the human race. No one will ever be able to meet the perfect requirement that God requires for them to enter into His glorious heaven. Ever. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is the power of the salvation for all who believe. I was reading recently Dr. Harry Ironside, early Christian in America, minister. And I think what he wrote illustrates this passage for us. I just want to close with this tonight. He said this: I was in San Francisco at the time, and it was my custom to take some of the Sunday school children down to the beach on Washington's birthday. He said, on one particular morning as I did this, I found the beach covered with all sorts of wreckage. He said, at first, no one knew where it had come from, but later, when we returned to the city, we learned that it had come from the great liner called the Rio de Janeiro, which had been on its way to America from China, trying to make the San Francisco harbor in the fog the previous evening. The ship had run upon a rock and had been broken to pieces. He said, although hundreds of people were drowned in the accident, some escaped. The newspaper told this story about one of them. A young American journalist on board the ship had both his legs broken. He lost consciousness, and while in that condition, he had been thrown into the water. The water probably brought him back to consciousness, and he began to float, and he floated for hours. Finally, that utterly helpless man was drawn out of the water by a rescue party. Dr. Ironside said, as I read that story, I saw in that story the marvelous picture of God's grace to sinners. Some swam for hours, strong and hardy men, only to drown. But this man had no ability to swim. He was helpless. Yet he was saved. No wonder Jesus told us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Unquote. Isn't that true Christianity? It's based in faith alone. And that faith produces works. A system of works will never give us enough to please God. So why did I say at the beginning, faith and works. Why did I say the first part is faith, the second part is works? Because that's the contrast that John is presenting in these 18 verses. Jesus says works do not save. Jesus saves. Works never will save you. And that is why John says in verse 9, now it was the Sabbath on that day. That's not just an editorial note. That is an exclamation point to the reality of what's happening here. It was the Sabbath on that day, a very important day. And why you see right after this in verse 10, the Pharisees say to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to walk. There's no amazement from them as to the cure. For them, it's all about ritual. It's all about ritual. It was the Sabbath day. On one side, there's faith. On the other side, there's works. We'll get to works next time. Let's pray. Father, only you can save. We're helpless, lost, sick, lame, blind, withered sinners. Without you, we have no hope. Floating in an ocean of sin with broken legs, unable to save ourselves. And yet you come to seek and to save that which is lost. You come to die at just the right moment for the ungodly. You came at just the right moment that we might have this picture before us of this man who had been trying for so long to save himself. And you come along and speak the word. And he obeys, trusts your word, and immediately his life is changed forever. Lord, may that be the words of our mouth as we speak to others. May we never divert to even intimate the reality or the false reality that you could even help God at all. There is no help other than Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing us that so clearly here. Lord, exalt your name in us, through us, by our words, our deeds, our lives, so that others might know the Savior as we know the Savior. So thank you for our time tonight. Bless us as we go this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.